So hang on. We'll be hitting a lot of scripture references. I may have made the scope larger than one sermon deserves. Sanctity of Human Life Day was designated in 1984 by President Ronald Reagan on January 22nd. That was the date, January 22nd, that the Roe versus Wade decision was announced by the Supreme Court 10 years earlier in 1974. And then Southern Baptist and a lot of denominations designated the third Sunday of January as Sanctity of Human Life Day. So that would have been the Sunday closest to January 22nd. This is not the third Sunday of January. It's the second Sunday of January. But I wanted to get back into Luke. I didn't want to do this. I didn't want to start Luke, do this, and then go back to Luke. So today's the day. I want to speak. And of course, any given day is a good day to talk about the sanctity of life. And then, of course, all the political environment shifted a year and a half ago with the decision on June 24th, 2022, that pushed the abortion decision back to the states. It did not eliminate abortion, but it, from a federal point of view, it did. But it pushed the decision back to the states. And so the debate is ever more afire. But it's different as we move along. Since that decision a year and a half ago, is there anything to talk about in regard to abortion? Yes, of course there is. The Dobbs decision did not end the debate about abortion on demand. And more so, like I said, it just pushed it back to the states. And I'm not going to resolve all that today. I don't intend for this to be a political speech. I don't even intend for this to be an anti-abortion speech. Now, I am against abortion on demand or on convenience. I don't see how there could be any legitimate Christian biblical argument in favor of abortion on demand. Human life is sacred. Period. Full stop. Human life is sacred. Now, the sanctity of life issue is much larger than abortion. And I'm not belittling the abortion issue. It is tremendous in scope and in importance. And our nation has a lot to answer for before God, for the amount of life that we've discarded. We must continue to battle against the willful slaughter of unborn babies on the basis of convenience or economics. Absolutely. But what other issues are related to sanctity of life? Often the debate turns quickly to the death penalty, and rightly so. It's an important issue. We ought to be continually examining that whole topic, and especially how we do it if we practice the death penalty. How we do it. Is it right? Is it within the confines of Scripture? And again, I'm not going to try to solve that problem for you today. We're going to point out a couple of things. The sixth commandment out of the ten in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13 says, "You shall not murder." Well, that seems pretty straightforward, right? King James says, "Thou shalt not kill." I think the more modern translations are more faithful to the intention of the Hebrew. Because that's in chapter 20 of Exodus. In chapter 21 of Exodus, it lays out conditions for capital punishment. So if that's not confusing enough, here's what Jesus had to say about the topic. And it was in the Sermon on the Mount, as we have it recorded in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22. Jesus said, You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, and that's something like stupid head, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Life is sacred. Human life is sacred. And another contemporary issue related to the sanctity of life is euthanasia. And this is something that's growing in importance in government and political circles. That means euthanasia means, or at least in relation to humans, means the act of killing or assisting the death of another person for reasons of mercy. For instance, someone is terminal, it's getting really painful, and they have some sort of medical assistance to end their life early. That would be euthanasia. That's one form of it. Did you know that that there's some form of euthanasia is legal in 10 states and the District of Columbia now? And there are some nations who are broadening the scope of when euthanasia could be practiced. And there are some that are getting to the point where if you're just tired of it, if you're just ready to check it in, you can apply to the government or to whatever agency, and they may or may not approve. And they'll do it comfortably and clinically and all that. But the questions loom, who decides then which people should live or die? I mean, that question comes early and hard. Is it, are we going to apply an expiry date? You know, you reach this birthday, you're done. You're on your own. Or when you use up all your Social Security and Medicare dollars, that's all for you. Who decides these things if we're going down that road? What should be the criteria? These questions demand debate, and they demand theology. They demand the scripture applied by people who are wise. It is a part of everyday medical ethics. Are we artificially keeping people alive too long? I mean, we just keep on taking medicine and doing procedures. A friend of mine once said, they won't let you die from anything. He was going through a divorce and was like, hey, leave me alone. You know, but sometimes I wonder, are we administering too much medicine and prolonging life with little quality to it? But then, who decides what's quality? It's tough. And as I age, and as I deal with my parents and their aging, I want to tell you, these questions get close to home. Does the Bible have anything to say to help us with these issues? Absolutely. Absolutely it does. And we're going to read some of those to help inform our decisions, not only about dying, but about living. And we're going to start at the beginning. This is one of those times where it is absolutely critical that we start at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1. The beginnings, Genesis chapter 1. On the sixth day of creation, God had created all the critters. And then he said, and it's recorded in verse 26, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. We are created by God in His image. No other creatures were said to be created in God's image. No other creatures have the capacity of relationship with God. No other creatures have the capacity for moral decision making based on God's instruction. God has uniquely designed mankind in His image, in His likeness. He's put enough of Himself in us that we can relate to Him. Now, it carries a lot of meaning. It carries a lot of responsibility. As we read there, He gave us a job at the same time. People are created to rule the earth, to be stewards, to be trustees of God's creation here on earth, His representatives here on earth. And in so doing, we're meant to worship Him, to bring Him glory. And that pleases God. It pleases Him immensely when we go His way, when we follow His commands, when we do the job that He's assigned us to do. And He gave us free will to choose whether or not we want to do that. If we're going to go His way or go our own way. And He did that so that when we go His way, it is really pleasing to Him. Now, these truths are foundational to understanding our value, our identity, and our responsibility. It's bedrock. If we get this wrong, everything built upon our life will be out of square, out of kilter. When the foundation is wrong, the structure and the application will go wrong. We have to begin here in order to come to the right decisions about life and death. And there are three or four truths that you can easily grab a hold of here. And if you're taking notes, write these down. It just, you know, these are bold print kind of things. And it's nothing you haven't heard before. God created us. Get that down. God created us. And He did it in His image. We are created in His image. We bear His image. Our purpose comes from God. Oh, our world needs to know that today. Our purpose comes from God. And fourthly, or lastly, or thirdly, however you're writing it down, life is a gift. Life is a gift from God. All of that from two or three verses in the first chapter of the book. And we could spend days piecing that out and applying it. It's rich. And then later on, when God was instructing Moses on Mount Sinai, remember in the Exodus, they're all camped around the mountain. Moses went up the mountain to get the law and the commands from God. And as we mentioned earlier, the sixth commandment from God was, you shall not murder. The sixth out of 10 commandments. Life is God's to give or to receive, to give or to take. It is God's. It's His gift. You probably know that six out of the 10 commandments are related to protecting life and relationships among people. The first four are about our relationship with God, and then there's six are about protecting our lives and our relationships. In fact, the value of life in community is second only to loving God. How do I know that? Jesus said so. Someone asked him, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And the second is, love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law hang on these two. It seems to be simpler when we get it from God's word, when we're on his foundation. Now, the application in all the crooks and crevices of our lives, I know, gets complicated. But the foundation's not that difficult. In the book of Job, there are sections where Job was defending himself. And in one of those sections, he was giving an inventory in his defense on how he had treated people. In other words, I'm a pretty good guy. Here's how I've treated people. And on the subject of his own servants, in Job 31:15, he said, did not he who made me in the womb make them? He's talking about his servants. The same God that made me in my mother's womb made my servants. Did not the same one form us both within our mothers? God creates all people. And we are equal before God. Psalm 139. And if you're looking at the written bulletin, it says Psalm 119. That was my typo. It should be Psalm 139, verses 13 through 18. And this is not new scripture to you. You've heard it before. It's beautiful. David's words to God. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them ever came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. I won't tease that out. I just wanted to read it. It's beautiful. It's good. From the prophets, Jeremiah, in talking about his own experience of God calling him, in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, this week I just, in one of the times I was reading that, I just stopped and I thought, That phrase is astounding. The word of the Lord came to me. The God of the universe spoke personally to Jeremiah. And he speaks to us. That's astounding. The word of the Lord came to me saying, excuse me, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Now that command is specifically for Jeremiah, but it illustrates how God creates us all. Before we're created in the womb, he knows us. And he said to Jeremiah, I have set you apart. It's fascinating. God spoke to Jeremiah. I made you. I knew you before I made you. Jeremiah, I made you. And I set your purpose beforehand. You are God's prophet because I made you for this purpose. Now, Jeremiah, I have a big job for you, and it's not going to be a lot of fun. Get after it. We are God's design. In Ecclesiastes, that happy little book. In chapter 11, verse 5, the teacher says, "As you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things." He said, you're not going to understand exactly how it happens. Now, some of you could give us a lecture on how the molecules come together and the baby forms in the womb. But in the end, do we know how God works? He says, you don't know exactly how you're formed in your mother's womb, but it is by God, the maker of all. Another prophet, Isaiah 44, and verse 2. This is what the Lord says. He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. And he's speaking to Israel as a nation here in that chapter. And later in the chapter, in verses 21 and 24, it continues that theme. He said, "Remember these things, Jacob. For you, Israel, are my servant. I have made you. You are my servant, Israel. I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, you heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, you earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests, and all your trees, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel." This is what the Lord says, "Your Redeemer who formed you in the womb, I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself." Man, what a powerful little part of Isaiah's prophecy. Right in those few verses we read, we have personal creation, we have forgiveness, we have redemption, and we have worship. I want you to see it describes the Christian experience. If we truly believe that God has made us in His image and that He's given us purpose, even when we fail Him, He's willing to forgive us. He's willing to redeem us, to buy us back from condemnation. And the obvious result of that is to worship Him, the maker of all things. Do you think that if we really believe this, and we walk in this truth, that it will cause our experience to be more sanctified, to be more holy? Our life is a sacred gift from God. God designed us. You don't need to go and search for yourself. You don't have to try out all the religions and try to find yourself. Our core identity is not fluid. And it's not based on your feeling. Our identity is stated right here, plain as day. God told us that He created us. And if we are God's creation, we owe Him a right life. If we believe that every person is a sacred creation of God, does this inform our policies about living and dying? It must. It must. Church, it is our job to teach this truth and to call our nation back to our real identity. It's right. Quit apologizing for the truth. Live it. make good decisions, treat each other right, and love God first. If we did that, oh, the world would be so much better, right? I mean, it's just not that complicated. Am I trying to put too much into one sanctity of life sermon? Maybe. I'm struck by the urgency of it. Our people are lost and are looking to the wrong places for hope, to understand even who they are. Less than 2 weeks ago, in the early morning hours of January 1st, a man drove a pickup truck down a crowded street in New Orleans and killed 14 people, injured a bunch more. Apparently in the name of ISIS, which is a very radical wing of Islam. I don't know all the reasons. Obviously, what was going on Bourbon Street at that hour of the day was not holy. And maybe he was trying to make a statement that those people needed to die. I don't know. There's a lot of people debating what his reasons were. But I asked myself, how did he get to that point? This man grew up in Texas. He was a good student by reports. He was a reasonably successful soldier in the United States Army. His neighbors said, we'd never thought anything that he would do anything like. He was a good guy. He was a good neighbor. How did he shift to becoming a terrorist? Now, obviously, he exposed himself to lies. He allowed evil to fill him up. But why was he vulnerable to such a move? Was he looking for meaning? Was he looking for his true identity? I'm not sure. Did he even care about the sacredness of the lives he took? And at roughly the same time, another veteran of the United States Army, an active member of the Special Forces, a Green Beret, rents a Tesla pickup, drives it to, and you can just go ahead and write Elon Musk there. I mean, that's who, a Tesla pickup. And drives it to a Trump hotel and sets it afire and may or may not have shot himself on scene. I mean, the folks are trying to figure all that out. Obviously, there's some kind of political statement there about Musk and Trump and government, but who knows what it means. But how did he go from being a Green Beret, a defender of our nation, the elite, to a terrorist? How does that happen? Now, I'm sure that he had legitimate mental issues. I mean, they're talking about PTSD and those things. Obviously, something went very wrong. I don't know what he was protesting, but I asked myself, who was this guy? Had he ever been taught that life is sacred? His own life was sacred and far more valuable than his final act displayed. How do we get to those places? How do we come to a decision that, I don't think I'll be a man anymore? How do we do that? What is going to stop one of our Jim Ned kids from being the next terrorist? What will prevent our kids and our grandkids from believing that their identity is fluid and it's just a result of their feelings and it'll be this today and that tomorrow? How do we prepare our kids to be the next government and do it well? Who will do it? Parents will. You will. Parents who know the Lord, who know God's word, and will teach it to their children will help prevent these things from happening. School teachers who know that they are on mission and that God has placed them in that mission to stand for Him and to teach His truth, even if you have to do it clandestinely. And fortunately, here in our area, we can speak it boldly. Those school teachers will make a difference. Absolutely, 100%. Sunday school teachers, nursery workers, volunteers that show up on Wednesday night and corral a bunch of rowdies, little kids, and teach them you're created by God. He created you for a purpose. He loves you. This life is a gift. And by the way, we could use your help on Wednesday nights. Good neighbors who know the truth and how to help the little ones know the truth will make a difference. And by the way, when Jesus used that term, little ones, he often was talking about the spiritually lost, not just children. I pray that our teaching efforts and our discipleship efforts are not just hangouts for Christians, not just to give you a comfortable place to be during the week or on a Sunday morning. I pray and I believe that we have outstanding leaders and teachers here who are able to help you become equipped as a disciple of Christ and a disciple maker. And we have new classes starting this week on Wednesdays. Get some. We're going to continue to add opportunities and adjust those, and we're going to keep on preaching the good news until Jesus returns. We're going to build a building for the purpose of training and teaching, but don't wait till the building's built. The building will not teach people. It takes people to teach people. Get into the Word of God and know the truth. Know why your life is sacred and is a gift from God. This matters because if we are not secured to the right foundation of who we are, we will drift. We will be blown and tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Getting our identity and our value wrong, we know, leads to depression. It leads to wrecked families. It leads to violence and unholy death. So build your foundation carefully. Some more of Jesus' words about his own teaching, again, comes from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verses 24 and following. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. And you hear the sounds of that crash over and over and over. Sometimes it sounds like gunfire. Sometimes it sounds like a truck plowing down people on a street. Sometimes it sounds like the quiet tears of a divorce. Sometimes you can't even hear it, but it feels. It feels. Build your house on the rock. You are created by God in His image with a purpose. And this life is His gift. Shall we celebrate it together? Let's stand and sing together, please. Music team, come.